How excited we are about tonight. Not only has God allowed us to come together in such a wonderful time and such a wonderful place, but he has allowed us to kind of be preparing ourselves for this. I saw a number of you had already gotten there two different kinds of books that we kind of wrote for these kinds of things. One is called Telling God's Story. This is the full book, so to speak, that includes a lot of the text and deeper explanations and some of that. And this is more of a workbook that will connect to this, but we have put enough information in it where you should not need to actually have this. In other words, this can be used without this, but if you want to kind of study a little bit more, this is what to get. Both of them, I think I was told that the church was able to secure an incredible deal from the publisher. I have nothing to do with that, just so that you know. But how good it is to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? Before we start anything that related to his word, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, our hearts just overflow with love for you. We are so aware, even so keenly aware, of the need that we have for your presence. The importance that your story has for our understanding of life, our understanding of what it means to live in a way that reflects your glory. And Father, would you therefore give to us deeper insight through this? Enthuse us, Father. Those of us who hear things that we know, may we be enthused to hear it again. Those of us who hear things we have not heard before, Father, may we allow our hearts to just jump with joy. There's one aim within anything that we do as your children, and that is to please you, learn about you, know who you are better, and then live that out in the world in which you have set us to worship you and to share your name. Amen. Amen. So let us begin. I'm going to do this more like a study, I think, than a sermon. And so I'm looking to see if someone is in their swimmies. As you can imagine from this here, we have vacation Bible study, Bible school beginning right after this, and some are going to the pool, and they said they were worried that they couldn't make it if they need to go home and change. They said, just show up in your swimmers. That'll be okay. But I can't see any of them here. The whole thing actually is about telling God's story. We have so many times heard one little chapter here, two verses here, one other chapter here, a little section here, and in the end, we can lose the story or the forest, if you will, in the trees. And so that's a big part of that. And actually, I began to write this book some years ago because I was finding that I was teaching a class, and I was finding, in spite of children having grown up in strong Bible churches, strong Baptist churches, strong evangelical churches of different kind, they came, thought they knew it all, and they knew next to nothing. If I pushed them a little bit and said, what does it mean to be a Christian? They would pretty much agree that their mother's learning could be summarized in, if you don't lie, steal, cheat, or come home late at night, you're good. And there's a lot of truth to that, but that's not all of it, right? And so I hope that we'll come to know some great things also on that. So we're looking at the story, not at individual books, not at individual scripture passages, but at the whole story, which begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. I think that I heard that some of these books were sold out. You can get them also at Amazon and everywhere where books like that are sold. I'm sure the church might get more in if we need that. But I want to make sure that we see the flow of that. The Bible study format that I would like for us to kind of follow is tonight I like to do like a grand overview of the story, and then we'll begin kind of to kind of look at the specific acts and parts of the story. Again, not so much individual Bible verses as what's going on about in the story. I think you're aware also that when it comes to story, if I can get this to run right, stories matter. There's a little video online on fbcenact.org that will kind of explain the importance and the power of stories. When we tell stories, we are telling a truth about God that goes broader in a way than just pinpointing specific teachings. There is so much to be said about many of these things that we can actually lose the intent of the story of what God is trying to communicate by distilling it to just a few simple facts. And I'm not trying to say that it is wrong to preach precept by precept. I am trying to say, though, that there's something we learn from looking at the story. And there's just something about it. Someone sits down and say, let me tell you a story. And then the story flows and you communicate a truth that in many ways can't be said in any other way. I hope you follow that. There is so much going on right now, and we are facing a new generation that kind of thrives on stories. We've grown up on stories. All that Hollywood knows to do is to tell stories. And we have sometimes, as a church, missed the point. And then when we come back and say, where did they learn storytelling from? This is a lot of great stories, yes? And when we say stories, of course, we're not talking about just making up stories. We're talking about stories is another way of explaining what happened. And so as we will do that, we'll see more and more of that. I'm trying to not get too much kind of lost in some of this, but there are connections that you see that you will not see otherwise. The Bible does not speak to all issues. I'm sorry, I meet people all the time who say, yeah, the Bible has an answer for all things. And I don't know what to say other than to say, oh yeah? What does it say about 2% increase in sales tax? And it just doesn't have a word on that. Except it might, in a sense, if you grasp the whole story, what God is all about, it certainly depends on whether that 2% increase in sales tax is designed to line the pockets of the wealthy or to help the poor, right? The Bible has another way of speaking, although we cannot necessarily pinpoint one verse for these things. That's why stories matter and why getting the whole big picture is significant. When we deal with meta-narrative, and this is one of these big words that I would like to avoid, but I would just want to say it still because it speaks a language that is used so many places. A meta-narrative is a grand overarching narrative that holds all other things together. If you think about it this way, we live by a story. If I say to you, survival of the fittest, that is a narrative. That is a way of connecting dots together. Even though you may not know, that becomes an overarching narrative. And the interesting thing is, when you're at church, you say, well, we don't believe in this Darwinism, except when you're in business, suddenly that narrative rules, right? After all, we got to outcompete this other guy, yes? This is a different narrative. It's a very different narrative than the biblical narrative. And so we're asking, how do you understand what it means to live the Christian life? How do you make decisions We're faced with 100 decisions every day. Some of them are minuscule, small, and some of them are gigantic, right? But we are looking at decision making. Well, there's a grand narrative that we measure this up against, yes? How do I understand all the little stories that combined together make my story? That makes me who I am? Well, I measure that up against a grander story. So how do I figure out what makes sense? How do I conclude things about my own life? Well, I reflect it in the grander story. That's what meta-narrative is. And that's why it's so important to see that grander story we call the biblical story or God's storytelling, God's story. Now, I couldn't help this. I saw this someplace, so I thought, let me just kind of... Some of you may be rappers, and you may want to do this, right? God made Adam, bed, so on. I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but I thought that was kind of fun. It sounds almost like a rap tune to me. But if we can just think of the story, and if you'll allow me to kind of just walk through the Bible with you, and in the next short while, just kind of tell you the story. Can I tell you a story? Let me tell you a story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was void. There was nothing. But God created it. It was an overflow of his love. It was an expression of who he was. He was not part of it. He was outside of it, creating it just to express his love. And so everything and all things that were created were an expression of that. And so everything and all things, from the smallest part to the crowning work of his creation, the human being, was there to express their relationship with God. And God looked at it and he said, it is all beautiful. It is all good. But the crowning work of his creation, the human being that he had created in his own image so that the human being could portray to the rest of the creation who God really is. We decided, we don't need that. We don't need God. We can do better on our own. We don't want to be in his image. We want to create ourselves, so to speak, in our own image. And so as we began to rebel, things began to happen. We were shunned from the presence of God. And as we're shunned from the presence of God, what used to be blessing now turned into curse. And things got worse and worse, and it grew, and envy and strife and enmity and even murder became the order of the day. Things were just not what they were intended to be. In fact, things grew so bad and things grew so vile, and it became such an expression of the absence of God's presence that finally God flooded the whole earth. We get to Genesis chapter 6 and we see that. And you think now it'll be good because only one righteous family was saved. But even when they started over in a way, it wasn't long until things went haywire again. And so we get to chapter 11 and we got the Tower of Babel. And it's one of the funniest stories you will see, that the human beings are coming together and they're building this tower that's supposed to go all the way up to heaven just to show their majesty. And then the next verse, God had to come down to see what they were doing down there. In all the human grandeur, there was little to shout out for. But God came down to see. Now, humans had done nothing but to try to alienate themselves from God and move away from him. But God's overflowing, everlasting love would not give up on his creation. So God created a new covenant. He made a covenant with a man called Abraham. It was an amazing thing. There was this man that came to know God, and God said, I want to build and make a covenant with him. What an amazing thing. He was faithful, and later on, he was to be called the father of faith. This covenant that he made with Abraham was a special covenant. It was a unilateral covenant. That means that this was a covenant that was only projecting the grace of God. It was pure grace from God. There were no demand on the other side. What happened was that he ratified it the same way every covenant was ratified in the ancient world. They cut animals in half, and normally the two parties will walk between the two halves, and they will then recite the terms of the covenant. Both parties would do this. In this covenant, it's the same thing, except only God walks between the two halves. This was a unilateral covenant, God's promise to mankind. It's a covenant of pure grace. An amazing, amazing thing when you start looking at it. So, what happened? Well, you should think now all things were well. The terms of the covenant were just amazing. Not only was it unilateral, but God promised to Abraham that he would have land and seed and blessing. That is, I'll give you a place. I'll give you numerous descendants. And everyone, the whole world, in fact, is going to be blessed through you. The 3 points of that Abrahamic blessing and that Abrahamic covenant. And it seemed like everything will be good, but then what do? When God promises you this and you don't have a child. Well, not too long after that. Well, actually a little bit long in our way of measuring time. Abraham had a child, a promise. That child's name was Isaac. Isaac again had a child, but he had one called Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons would later give rise to the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name, God changed that to call him Israel. Well, the 10 of his sons gave name to the tribes, and 2 of his grandsons to the last 2 tribes. But out of that came the names of that. And we said, now things were going. But famine came on the land. And so that drove that whole family down to Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, things were well. They settled in Goshen, that wonderful area and fruitful area of Egypt. And they grew. And they grew in numbers, and things were well. Finally, they became so strong that the pharaohs, the rulers of Egypt, became afraid that they had too much power. And so they enslaved them. And for 400 years, or thereabout, life was misery. And the faithful ones among the Israelites were crying out to God to show mercy. And so after that, God remembered his covenant with Israel. The pharaohs were so scared. They were killing off the male babies. But one child made it. He was put in a basket, floated down a river. An Egyptian prince picks him up. His name is Moses. And she will raise him in the royal court of the pharaohs where he grows up. But when he gets older, he recognizes that he is not one of them. He has Hebrew roots. That's the people he belonged to. Because of that, he leaves Egypt and goes to the desert. And now in the desert, God calls him and said, I want you to liberate my people. I've heard their cries. I remember my covenant with Abraham. Go and take them out. And Moses says, I'm not going anywhere. I don't even know your name. And so God reveals himself to Moses and saying, he says, my name is Yahweh, I am. I am the one who will ever be present for you. I'm the one you need for me to be for you. And so here it is. Moses comes back. Pharaoh, of course, is not responding. I'm not letting all these slaves go. And God sends a wave of 10 plagues. And Pharaoh is still not giving in. Even when the last plague comes, where God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household. I'm going to have my angel of death pass through them all and kill every one of them. But to you who trust in me, I say, slaughter a lamb, make a meal in haste, and take the blood of that lamb and smear it on your doorpost, and my angel of death will pass over. From there we have the word, of course, Passover. And so it happened. And when that happened, the Pharaoh said, I will let you go. But no sooner had they left and they were gathering things and they were going and God blessed them with all the wealth of Egypt, it says, and they're going and they hit the water of the Sea of Reeds. And then Pharaoh has now regretted that he did that, and he's coming with his army, and they were caught between the water and the army. But faithful as God always is, he opened a way out and he opened the water and he led them out. God had created an exodus for his people. And so here they are now in the desert. The waters came back and drowned the Egyptian army out. But now the people are in the desert on their way to the land of promise. What an amazing and amazing kind of thing you see. The salvation of God had come. The angel of death had passed over their houses. So now they were in the desert. How are they supposed to live? When God is in their midst, he's guiding them. He's guiding them by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. And they're building him a tabernacle, a big tent to worship God so that God could move with his people. But how are they to live with Almighty God in their midst? Well, God said, I will let you know. So he called Moses up on the mountain, and he wrote there 10 commandments and gave later several other commandments and rules and regulations. And he said, this is going to be a bilateral covenant. Not a unilateral. The unilateral covenant that was given to Abraham was, I'll be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. And now the bilateral will say the same and add the statement, if you keep my commandments. So here we have now what we call the Mosaic covenant. Right, we knew the unilateral build on grace came 400 years before. And now we have the bilateral Mosaic covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I will dwell in your midst if you keep my commandments. And God, of course, is faithful as all. And he leads them all the way to the entrance, actually, of the promised land, pretty much, a town called Kadesh Barnea. And for them to know how to get in, they send in 12 spies. And the spies come back, and the people conclude with the 10 of them that this is too dangerous. We cannot get in there. They're too big. They're too giant. They're too strong. We can't take it. And because they are not trusting God, he sends them back in to the desert where they walk for 40 years until every one of them had died off that had seen God's mighty miracles leading them out. And now only the next generation is ready. Joshua is now the leader of this people, and there they have another somewhat of an experience like that. God opens the water and they cross this Jordan and they come in to that promised land. that they're now settling. Things are beginning to be special. Joshua is saying, go settle according to tribe. You need to serve God. I and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the people, instead of following that, did not serve the Lord. They chose judges to kind of rule them and to guide them and all that. And these judges were worse, one worse than the other. You know some of the big names like Gideon and Deborah and Samson. We know some of these big names. They were bad to the core, except Deborah. Everyone else are bad. And it became a downward spiral. Things were not well. In fact, things were so bad that even the judges themselves began to worship the idols of the Canaanites who had been in that land. And finally, things were so rotten. They were so bad. Things were so removed that there were no longer any true presence of God. Finally, the people cry out and say, we need a king like the people around us. And the second of those kings, David, became the answer to the devastation of the period of the judges. That period was all bad and nothing good really came out of that, but David seemed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. A giant king, a man who loved the Lord with all his heart. In fact, the Bible says he is a man after God's own heart. And things were well. They settled the land. The borders expanded. They had great, great blessings. And the people were there. Everything seems to be right. Land, seed, or descendants, and blessing. And they came so close. And then David looked over that wall. And everything came tumbling down. David, though, was still a man after God's own heart. David wanted to do right, and he said, it is not right for me to live in a nice home when God just lives in a tent. And so he said, I want to build God a house. And God says, because of this, I see your heart, I see your love, but I'm going to have your son Solomon build this for me. But because of that, I'm going to renew my unilateral covenant with you and say that your name shall be made great, and out of your line will come an eternal dynasty, an eternal kingship. And we see the connection of that all the time when Jesus is mentioned as the son of David. And so after David, we see Solomon. And not everybody knows Solomon because he is wise beyond anything we have known. He becomes wealthy beyond anything that the ancient world has known. It is an incredible thing. But in that process, he violates his relationship with God. He intermarries, and a lot of stuff we'll get into later on. And he begins to worship also and set up even altars and places of worship for foreign gods. He was strong and powerful and lived somewhat on God's promise, so he held it together. But no sooner did he die until the kingdom split. And as the kingdom split, when Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes were led by a former general called Jeroboam, former general of Solomon. And he came back up from Egypt, and in no time, he had turned that whole thing into a pagan state. Put up worship houses in the north, in Dan, in the south, in Bethel. Then the south, the two tribes of the south, were then governed and ruled by Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. Well, here it goes. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I will dwell in your midst if you keep my commandments. Well, Israel did not keep the commandments, so judgment came. And judgment came and it just wiped out the whole north first in 721. It's not like they hadn't been warned during this time in the 8th century before Christ. Prophets were coming up and prophets were preaching. And they were saying that you have to look out. You're breaking the covenant. You're breaking it by your idolatry. You're breaking it by your social injustice. How come you worship other gods? For crying out loud, you're not taking care of the poor. How come you're not taking care of the poor? And you have turned your worship into religious formalism. You're going through the motion with no heart. That was the message. And they were charging them. They were charging them again and again. You can look through all the prophets. I just saved you reading 100 books by saying this, right? That you can read through and all of them have the same 3 points for their message. Idolatry, social injustice, and religious formalism. And this is what they said. This is a charge. You have broken the covenant. You must repent. How do you break it? Idolatry. Social injustice, religious formalism. You must repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come. And as I just said, judgment came. But here's a part of that prophetic charge that is so wonderful and so life-giving for us. There's hope. There's always hope and restoration because God's bilateral covenant had now been broken. Right, Assyria came first and wiped out the whole north, just like nothing, 721, and the northern part of Israel was gone. The 10 tribes were evaporated. They were part of the Assyrian Empire. Later on, the Babylonians took over and won, for lack of a good Texas term, we'll say kicked out. I was going to say something else, but I'm not. The Assyrians. You know, it's another thing you can say with the word kicked, yes? I had to have you laugh here for a moment. So the Babylonians came in. Judah, the two southern tribes, were still able to hold on. They had the temple. They had most of the prophets. But then, too, they rebelled. They made the wrong kind of alliances, and Babylon came down in 586 and wiped them off the map, and they took the people of Israel, the people of Judah, into exile captivity where they had them and kept them for 70 years. Now, during that time in captivity, things began to change, as you can imagine. There was a new covenant promise. It began already in their kind of getting there. Jeremiah says, and he prophesies that God will make a new covenant, not one written on stones, on tablet of stone, but one written on hearts of flesh. You can read it in chapter 31. Ezekiel. Now living in that tension right there in the Babylonian exile was saying the same thing. A new covenant of the Spirit will come. Read about it in chapter 36. And then even Joel, we know that so well because it's quoted in Acts. That my Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Old people, young people, male, female, everyone. It's a new covenant promise. Ezekiel saw a vision, and he saw that it was no longer just going to be tied to Israel. They saw the throne of God. It had wheels. It would roll and be with his people everywhere. So here we go, and we are ready for this. Now the Persians come, and they take out the Babylonians, and they have a different kind of foreign policy, if you will. So they let the people go back home to establish their worship. And Zerubbabel brings 50,000 people with him back from Babylon in the first kind of wave as they're coming back. And they come back to devastation. But they're here, and then Ezra comes and helps them reestablish the worship, and Nehemiah comes back and helps them rebuild the wall, and they're trying to grasp and get a hold of this again. They're trying to rebuild the temple, and they do, and they work on it, and there's a glaring absence. When Solomon built the temple, the first temple, when he was done, it says that God's presence came down and filled the temple. Now with this second temple being built, that sentence is conspicuously absent. They finished it. They went through their stuff. They worshiped. But there was no evident presence of God. This new covenant promise was still hanging, though. It was connected directly to the promise of Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. And so the promise came, not in terms of just a big covenant coming down, but in terms of fulfillment in a person, Jesus Christ. And here's how that whole thing began. First, there was one of the Jewish priests that was doing his service in the temple. His name was Zechariah. And he was met by an angel of God who said, God will give you a son. You're going to call him John. And John became a forerunner. His task was to announce that the kingdom of God will be revealed among you. Just wait and see. His name is going to be Jesus later on, and we see that. And so the angel Gabriel came to a young virgin girl called Mary and say, don't worry, you're going to be pregnant with child, and you're going to give this child the name Jesus. That means Savior, and he's going to be a Savior of the world. And so here we have the story. Everything happens here. Jesus is being born under very special circumstances in great poverty, just kind of outside of any kind of mainstream place. Because of the census, he's in the most poverty-stricken kind of small little area, even in the place where there was no room for him in any kind of inn. And so she gives birth and swaddles him and lays him in a manger, the trough where animals are eating. And so what happens as you look at this? You see him grow up. We hear about this, that he's growing up and grows in stature and in wisdom. And we see a glimpse of that only one when he's 12 years old in the temple. Then he comes as a 30-year-old. He comes to the River Jordan where John is baptizing. And he said, I need to be baptized. And as he comes up out of these waters, heavens open and God declares, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Amazing kind of story. Now we see Jesus Christ beginning his ministry. A child has been born who has grown, and God has now called him his beloved son. So what is that message? Well, the message is that the kingdom of God has come near. Sometimes people can get confused about this message, but Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That's the point. That's what he's saying. And it was so confusing that even John, who had announced his coming, was sending his disciples to Jesus. Are you really the one to come, or should we expect another one? Did I miss this one? And Jesus says, look around and go back and tell John what you see. The overflow of the presence of God is everywhere. Deaf people are hearing, blind people are seeing, dead people are being raised. And so he comes back, or they come back to John. And there's no doubt, the kingdom of God has come near. What a powerful, powerful expression of the covenant that God made, this unilateral covenant. I'll be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. And because that was the message, there was all kinds of pushback. This was a humongous indictment among the religious authorities and folks that were in power normally. So they pushed back, and they pushed back hard. And finally, they were going to kill him. And then the last evening he had, just with his disciples, he meant it was Passover, and they had come to celebrate the old covenant like this was part of this, right? The Exodus was being celebrated right here, and Jesus takes this event and he transforms it from being a celebration of Passover to becoming a celebration of his new covenant. The new covenant in his blood. This is my body. When he takes that bread, that was to remind them of what God had done as he led him out of Egypt. He said, this is my body that's broken for you. And when they took the wine that they were supposed to remind them of the blood of the Lamb, he said, this is my blood that is being given. So the covenant that had been broken, the destruction of the Mosaic covenant that was no longer in vogue, now has been replaced and put back to the original covenant, which is the unilateral covenant, God's amazing grace. And so they kill him in the cruelest way. And so everything that has ever been promised is now coming to fulfillment. They were crushed. He was crushed for our sins, right? And then as if that was not enough, God verifies this very thing. Said that is not just a common criminal like they want to say. This is my son. His death was not a normal one. I'm going to raise him to death so you know this is an act of God. This is not just something that humans can stop. Can I tell you a story? This is pretty powerful when you see that. Jesus rose again, and for 40 days, he met with people, his disciples, and he gave them a great commission. And he says this, I want you to make disciples of all nations everywhere, and here's how I want you to do it. You do it by going, by baptizing, and by teaching them everything that I have taught you or commanded you. One command, make disciples of all nations. And then three how-tos. By going out, finding them, by baptizing them, and by teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And so they were ready. But he said, wait. Wait, you got to wait because I need to go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Spirit. And you need the Spirit of God to accomplish this task. And so they waited for 10 days, and then the Spirit came and filled them. And immediately we see them become just that, witnesses throughout the world. In the most powerful way, you'll see 3,000 being baptized on that very first day. And then if you go to chapters 3 and chapters 4 and chapters 5, you'll see in the book of Acts how God continues to add to the numbers of his people. And so the gospel spread, and again, they were under tremendous pressure. This was not kosher. This was not good among the leading Jews. So they put pressure on them, and finally persecution came, and you see some of them got stoned. And the leader of that stoning process was a man called Paul. They called him Saul by his Hebrew name, but his name was Saul in Hebrew and Paul in Greek. This would be the name he preferred later on. And so Saul was there as they stoned Stephen, one of the first deacons. And Paul now goes out, and he is just vicious. He want to get him. So he's on his way to Damascus. I'm going to kill them and put a stop to this. And the resurrected Christ stops him right there on the road. And he said, why are you persecuting me? And we know the story that everything changed after that. That became a conversion moment for Paul so powerfully that he who was the hunter became the preacher. He who was the persecutor now became the witness. It was a powerful moment, and he came to join them. Well, because of that persecution, Christians were scattering everywhere. They were fleeing where you could to find some place of shelter. Where do you go when everyone is after you? You go where you can hide. Where can you hide? In huge cities. So they fled to Antioch, the third largest city in the world at that time, and they hid, but they could not shut up. Sorry, can I say that in church? They couldn't keep quiet, so they began to talk, and they began to talk to other people about who Jesus was and what he did, an amazing thing, and they came to faith. How is that possible? These were Gentiles. They didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How was that possible? But they came, and so the church in Jerusalem sent up Barnabas, and he began to say, this is amazing what God is doing. Who can stop God's work? And to have help, he wound up and he got out and he found Paul. And Paul was brought in to help the teaching in the church of Antioch. And the church said, well, if God can use us, we're going to send you guys out and win people all over the world. And so Barnabas and Paul left on a journey to start new churches and preach the gospel. And they come back. And no sooner had they come back until they hear that there are other people that are going out. They were actually Pharisees from Judah or from the church down in Jerusalem. People who were not truly come to the kind of faith that we know is pure grace. But they said, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but everybody needs to also keep the Jewish laws. And so to settle that matter, Paul, of course, was infuriated, said, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he comes back down to Jerusalem where he meets with all the leaders. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15, one of the most pivotal chapters that you will find at all in Scripture. Because there they decide, after long prayer, James, the brother of Jesus, says that we have decided that those who are Gentiles do not have to become Jews first. Don't have to follow all the Jewish laws. Only very few things that have to do with Noahic laws, and I'll get into that later on, not tonight. And so because of that, Paul went out again. Barnabas went in a different route, and they had at least three missionary journey that covered that whole Asia Minor and later on into the European continent. Remember how Acts begins. In verse 8 of the first chapter, it says, you are to be my disciples when the Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth. And so Paul had that clearly in mind. Persecution continued to be there, but he pushed forward. Guess what? He wanted to get to Rome, and he writes a letter to the Roman church, and he says, I want to come visit you on my way to Spain. You wonder, why is there a church in Rome? That's because of persecuted Christians are just scattering everywhere, and many of them have come to Rome, and they have gathered, right? Now, the nickname for Spain, which was the very western flank of the Roman Empire, guess what that was? The end of the earth. Some of you use that a nickname for other places. Why? It may not be the end of the earth, but I can see it from here. You know, that was the nickname. And it is just an intriguing thing if Paul says, I get to the very western flank of the empire, and they have all heard, and then the Lord will come back. Well, he came to Rome, and as you know, he was imprisoned. And as he was imprisoned under tremendous pressure again, he was hoping, and he says even in Philippians, that I preach the gospel to everyone, even the whole Praetorian Guard, humongous group of soldiers, have heard. Well, he was set free for a short while, Well, he was again doing mission work, and some claim we don't know anything about that period because Acts stuff before that, but some claim that he was there. We know he wrote a few of the pastoral letters during that time. He was then re-imprisoned and killed, decapitated by Nero in about 64 or so. Well, pressure did not let up. It continued to push, and about 20 years later, there was a ruler, an emperor, called Domitian in Rome. And he said, I am Kurios. That means the Lord. That is the top kahuna. And Christians and Jews will not use that term about anyone except God for the Jews. And the Christians used it also for Jesus. And he said, unless you call me that, you will be killed. And so they were in the vicious ways. Terrible, terrible. They're thrown before wild animals, Colosseum. Some of you have seen some of that. It's the most powerful story that they stood firm on their faith. Some were exiled like John the Apostle. And he wrote this manuscript, this powerful, powerful letter, if you will, to encourage the Christians to say, don't give up. It may look like Rome is in power right now, but no one is in power but God. He who overcomes, he will see. And that whole letter, if you will call it that whole script, that whole statement, powerful as it is, ends by saying this. Remember where it all began. We were in the garden. We were seeing him face to face. And here's the promise. When the whole thing is over and the whole thing has run its course, you see, the purposes of God from the very beginning was to bring you all back to him. And look at the last verses where it says, and we shall see him face to face. Friends, that's a meta-narrative. You just heard the whole Bible in about 45 minutes, right? Something like that. Think about this. How God again and again and then again will not let us go. How his story creates this umbrella story, if you will, for us to understand everything else by. As we come back together next Sunday night, we'll take a bite and go a little deeper, right? We're not going to redo this. I just felt it was important that we got the big picture. You need to see the forest before we see the trees, yes? I hope it was not too fast. I know it was fast, but hopefully it was not furious. Any questions? Everybody keep going, no. We will in the coming Sunday nights, and I hope we continue to have a crowd like this and that you will make this a point. I think in the end, when we're done, you said, this really mattered. It really mattered. Gave me a different kind of perspective, overview of the whole thing. But as you read, if you read this, or use this for your notes, or use them both, and prepare and go forward a little bit. I'm tempted to do that chapter in there that's called the background chapter, but it's a bit boring to do this way. It's significant and it's important. So can I encourage you to, I have that almost full, not quite, but somewhat, even in the workbook. If you'll look through that, and then we'll do Act 1 next Sunday night. Yes?